We are in the book of Acts. If you will turn to Acts chapter 6 and also Romans chapter 12, if you would put a pen or a finger or a bookmark in Acts chapter 12, we're going to be visiting, Romans chapter 12 also. If anybody needs a Bible, Taylor would love to give somebody a Bible this morning. Just slip up your hand and we'll make sure you have one. I've been doing a little reading on the building of the Golden Gate Bridge. Has anybody ever seen the Golden Gate Bridge? It's pretty neat. It was really first of its kind, suspension bridge built in the 1930s, and people thought it would be absolutely impossible for the Golden Gate Bridge to be built because of its location. It was built over the San Francisco Bay Area there. The water's there really unstable, and the tides are always changing, the fog problems. And not to mention, it was built almost on top of one of the epicenters of earthquakes, which some of the worst earthquakes in history have been seen right there in San Francisco. But a guy named Joseph Strauss, an engineer, some of you engineering guys probably know Joseph Strauss. He thought he can do it. He was a bridge builder. He thought he can do it. Took a lot of years of research and development, so finally they got to the place where they were ready to start building. It took over 100 million tons of concrete to get the anchors on both sides, the north side and the south side, in which the cable would be run to suspend the bridge. The bridge was about 500 feet high off the water there. It was about a mile and a half long. And the wire, or the cable that suspended the bridge, if we were to unravel it, it'd go around the world three times. That's how much cable was involved in building that bridge. Really beautiful. But in building the bridge, it took a lot of different talents and skills. It took a lot of cooperation. In fact, 11 people died in building that bridge. And 19 more would have died. But they decided to build a net to catch a lot of the people that would fall off in the building of that bridge. So it saved 19 people. And those people that were saved, they were called part of the Halfway to Hell Club, because they almost died and the net saved them. And so, interesting though, as you look at that bridge and how it was built, all the cooperation that was necessary, all the people involved, and in fact that bridge was funded by the citizens paying taxes. They were involved in the building of the bridge. You may say, well, why are you talking about that? Well, there's actually a reason, because this morning we're going to talk about building. We're going to talk about church building. We're actually in part two of our message that we began last week about using our gifts to build the church. Using our gifts to build the church. Now, as we see that bridge being built and we see all the different people involved and the necessity of having different skills and crafts and abilities and know-hows to be involved in building that bridge, it's the same way with the church in a spiritual way. In a spiritual way. A few weeks ago, we had a message on church growth. And we saw that church growth is adding believers to the Lord. It's not filling a room with warm bodies. It's adding believers to the Lord. That's growing a church. Well, building a church is growing those believers who are added to the Lord. That means that a church, as it reaches out to the world and evangelizes the world, as those people who are being reached out to come to a faith in Jesus Christ, they're born again, they're new creations, something is different about them, at that moment, God instills and puts in them something supernatural that's called a spiritual gift. Spiritual gift is not a natural talent. Spiritual gift is something that is spiritual, that God gives, that we normally would not have. And its purpose is to build up and edify the church. That's its purpose. And so if you are a believer here this morning, God has given you a spiritual gift. And he's given you that spiritual gift, and its primary use and primary function will be in the local assembly, the local body. And its primary purpose, being used within the local church, is to build up that church spiritually. And as a spiritual gift is being exercised and used, the result will be spiritual fruit from that gift. And that spiritual fruit is something that God brings, that God does, simply as we're using the spiritual gift that He gives us. And so this morning, it's important for us, and the goal here this morning, as we look at the Scriptures, is to see how God uses spiritual gifts to build up the body, to see how as individuals we can know what our gift is and how we can use that gift. And we're going to see the result of using that gift, and that's building up the body of Christ. And so each one of us then, in a local assembly, plays a crucial role. A crucial role in building up the body of Christ. And so last week, just to get us kind of oriented, look at chapter 6, verse 1. And again, the title of the message is Using Our Gifts to Build Up the Church. And last week, we looked at the need for spiritual gifts in the church. Did you know there's a need for us to use spiritual gifts in the church? There's a need. Let's look at it. Now, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." And so last week we looked at the need to exercise and use and have spiritual gifts in the church. See, in the early church it had been growing rapidly. And as it grew, the needs grew. Fortunately, the disciples had been teaching the word faithfully, which resulted in people becoming equipped. Well, in the church there were two groups of people, two kind of segments within the church. They were the Hebrew Jews, those who were from Jerusalem, who spoke the language, who kept the traditions and the customs. And those were the Hebrew Jews. The Hellenist Jews were ones who maybe have been proselytized or converted to Judaism, not being maybe born Jews. Or they were those Jews who embraced the Greek culture, the Greek language. They spoke the Greek language. They were involved in the Greek culture. So you can see that just a built-in possibility for division in the church if not handled correctly. And so there came a group from those representing the Greek Jews saying, "Hey, our widows aren't being taken care of." In those days, the church would take care of the widows. They would, on every Friday, there would be a group that would go around taking alms or collections for the church for the widows who didn't have a way to provide it for themselves. And there's a complaint that the Greek widows were not being taken care of correctly. And it seems like that was a valid complaint. It seems like there was sort of a neglect there. And so, what are the disciples to do? They had been called and equipped and given to the church to teach the Word of God and to pray. So now, would they leave that function and that calling to do something else? On the surface, it seems noble. It seems like they should leave the teaching of the word and prayer so that they can administer to the physical needs of the body. But in reality, what we find out is that was really a ploy. That was a ploy to institutionalize the church, to structurize the church, if that's a word, to unspiritualize the church so that the disciples would be so occupied with the business of the church and with things other than their calling of the church that they wouldn't be able to properly feed the church, which was, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the calling of the disciples and the calling of a pastor teacher. It's to equip the saints for the ministry. Now, the need arose, had not the disciples used wisdom and discernment, had not they been able to see what was really going on here, they would have maybe buckled into peer pressure, buckled into what may have seemed noble and right on the surface, left the Word of God, left prayer to go carry out these tasks which they weren't called to do. Wisely, they realized that if they were to do that and leave their calling, that they would be wrong. And they would be wrong in that they would leave their calling, number one. And number two, in that they would leave the body of Christ unequipped spiritually. Maybe they would be taken care of in their needs, but spiritually they would be ill-equipped. And so now we see the beginnings in the first church of the development of the body of Christ. And in this particular instance, we see that the church isn't the pastor or the leaders or the elders or the deacons. The church is the body. And because it's the body, it's all of our function, all of our roles to be partakers in the work of the ministry, in the work of the body. It's just not one person or two people or a group of people. That God now developed the body so that the needs of the church could be met. And now we see the beginning of the development of what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says there is one God, but there's diversities and differences in ministries, in gifts, and in service. There's one God, but a difference in our gifts, ministries, and service. And so we see now this incredible thing beginning to develop where the work of God was going to be done through a group of people called the body of Christ. And this begins to bring on that idea and that teaching that the body of Christ is more than one person. It's more than one individual or a group of individuals. That God has gifted every believer so that that gift would be used, and where that gift is primarily used is in the local assembly, in the body of Christ. And when that gift is properly used, what it does is builds up the body of Christ. And so, as we look at this development, what we find is when we look at Jesus on the cross, we find the completion of the gifts in Christ. Jesus himself possessed and contained 100% of all the gifts. You can say he was the man. He had it all. He lacked nothing. He wasn't stronger in one area than another. He was 100% all of the gifts. We're going to look at that in a minute, what those gifts are. But as he was on the cross then, he then fulfilled his ministry, and then the carrying out of his ministry then would be that the act of grace, 100% that we see on the cross, would be distributed in portions to individuals. So that when those individuals come together in a group, they make up the fullness of the body of Christ. The fullness of the act of grace that we saw on the cross that Jesus performed. I want to travel to a couple of scriptures just to really get us to understand what this gift is. Not the different types of gifts yet, because I know your finger's in Romans 12. But I want us to understand what our gifts are made of. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians. It's okay if you don't know where it is, but over time you'll start to get familiar with these things. Wouldn't be a bad idea to put another finger in the table of contents in your Bible. You've got 10, so use them all. Ephesians chapter 4. I think it's important to recognize how wonderful this gift is that we've been given. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7, speaking to believers, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So what we see, if you want to know, you and I want to know what grace is, the best way to do it is to look at the cross. And at the cross, you and I are going to see what grace is in its fullness. And what we're understanding here from this verse in the book of Ephesians, from the book of Ephesians 4:7, it says, to each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So that what that means is, if we could take a little bit of what Christ's gift was, the fullness of it being manifest and demonstrated on the cross, he would say, here's a little bit of this grace, and I'm going to give it to this person. Here's another bit of this grace, and I'm going to give it to this person. Here's another bit, I'm going to give it to this person. And so our gift is actually grace manifested. When we are functioning and operating in our gift, it's the manifestation of God's grace through us. Pretty cool. Now turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. Keep going to the right. 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter writes to us in verse 10 of chapter 4, 1 Peter. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That means our gift is part of the manifold grace of God that we possess. We are stewards over a certain particular amount and mixture of the grace of God. We are stewards over that. That means we are the ones that are responsible for the usage of it. And it says that that gift then, again, it's part of the manifest grace of God. That word manifest means multifaceted, multicolored, multidimensional. What we see in Christ 100%, we get a portion of that grace. And now what are we to do with that portion of grace? Put it on the shelf. Over the years, my kids have accumulated gifts, especially through their grandparents. I can't tell you how disheartening it is to see a gift given to my children treated poorly. To find their bike in the backyard in the rain, or their baseball mitt in the middle of the street with cars running over it. When you gave them that gift, that doesn't make you feel good. But I'll tell you what, when you see them using that gift that you have given to them or their grandparents have given to them, and they're enjoying it and they're laughing and they're having fun, makes you feel good. Makes you feel good. And I believe it makes God feel good. Makes Him happy when He gives us a gift. And we, as good stewards over that gift, we begin to use it. And as we use it, we see spiritual fruit. We see blessing come from it. And so this gift now, turn back with me to the book of Acts. Hopefully you have another one of your fingers there. So we have this gift given to believers. This is not something that a non-believer possesses. This is not something that we had before we were believers. And so we have this gift given to us as believers. We're encouraged to be good stewards over it, to use it. Another scripture we're not going to turn to, but you might want to jot down, is in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, we'll find a parable. A parable that relates to a landowner that went away on a journey. And as he went away on a journey, he gave what's called talents to three different people that are recorded. To one he gave 5 talents, to one two talents, to another he gave 1. And he went away and he wanted to see what they were going to do with those talents. Those talents, I believe, represent our spiritual gifts, which are a part of that grace. The first measure of talent, I believe, represents, or the talent, the one talent was given, represents the grace of God, that as we use that grace of God to respond to the message of God's Word, that we will become believers. What happened to this guy? He took the grace of God that was going his way, going towards him, the grace of God that would awaken his conscience to spiritual things and to the things of God, he took it and he buried it. That's like, to me, the person that hears the Word of God and does nothing with it. They don't enact upon it with faith. They bury it. They disregard it. And so what happened is that grace was taken, that talent was taken away when the master came back. And as that was taken away, it was given then to the others with the other talents that actually used them. To me, that represents an unbeliever who rejects the gospel, who rejects the grace of God. The guy who had 2 talents, he took the grace of God that was given to him. He used it. He exercised himself in the grace of God. And because of his exercise in his gifts, the using of his gifts, what came back was spiritual fruit. He reproduced the same amount that he got. So when the master came back, he had 4 talents instead of 2. And the Bible says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, and now I will give you many." The same thing happened to the guy with the 5 talents. He used those talents. He exercised that grace. And as a result, 5 talents came back to him. So he had 10 talents. God said to him, when he came back, the master, he said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things, and I have given many." It also says that for the person with the 5 talents, as they used their talent, they were given more talents, more gifts, or more of a measure of the gifts that they had. That shows us something here as we develop this idea of our gifts being used in the body of Christ to build the body of Christ. First of all, that God wants us to use our gifts. Second of all, there's a faithfulness involved here. As we're faithful to what we have, whatever little we have, as we're faithful to that, then God increases our scope. He increases our gift. He increases the depth of it, the measure of it, and the ability to use it as we're faithful to it. And so the first church, they needed the gifts to be used. And so what the apostles did was they then went to the body and said, "We need to choose people. Not us, because we know our calling." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 tells us what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to equip the saints spiritually through the teaching of the Word. And so that leads us into really what I want to focus on today, the proper use of our gifts. The proper use of our gifts. Look at verse 3. It says, "Therefore, brethren," so here's the answer, here's the solution from the 12. They say, "Seek out from among you," notice that, "among you, 7 men, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." 2 things here. As we look at the proper use of our gifts, the first thing is, as we take that sort of raw form of our gift, Then after that, there's a gift development that goes on. You notice in the Scripture that as they were looking, they said, seek out certain men. There are three certain things that they specified that they were to be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. The congregation seemed like it was obvious who those people were. The apostles had dedicated themselves, have labored in equipping. The body had grown. And as the body had grown, then there came to the surface certain people that were ready to take on a little bit more, that were able to find different areas where their gifts could have outlets. And so what we find here is that our raw form of the gift that we get, it goes through a maturation process. It goes through a development process. So that raw gift will come to the place where it is usable. And that is beneficial to more people. We're warned in the book of Titus, chapter 1, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, where it lists qualifications of bishops, elders, deacons. And that's the certain qualifications and certain characteristics that as the person has those gifts and goes through that fire of testing and trial, that those gifts will become pure. They won't be mixed without faith. They won't be mixed with selfishness. They won't be mixed with worldliness. And that's part of that development process. I sort of, even in my notes, I wrote down a picture with a funnel that those gifts go into, this funnel, that funnel of fire, the refiner's fire that our gifts go through. And out the other end of that funnel, the funnel's smaller, and that's usefulness at the other end. It's broad at the top. And the reason I sort of pictured it that way is because I think a lot of people never get to that place of usefulness of their gifts because an unwillingness to go through that maturation process and that fire to develop that gift to where it's pure and where it's usable. And so what happens a lot of times, all believers have gifts, but yet a lot of times those gifts are never used. They never become useful because of a selfishness or a hiding of the talent, a burying of the talent, a preoccupation with the things of this world, the things of self. And so that gift just stays in that funnel. But as those gifts in their raw form, they go through that maturation process. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says that we're not to raise up novices. We're not to raise up those who are just brand new to their faith. We're not to put people who haven't been through testing and fire and all these different trials. We're not going to put them in leadership positions. The reason is it says because they'll get puffed up. They'll get puffed up. Being put in a position before one is ready for that position causes somebody to be puffed up. And so you may be saying, my finger's getting numb. I'm in the book of Romans chapter 12. When are you going to talk about that? Right now. Romans chapter 12. You can put your other finger in Acts 6 so you don't lose your place if you want. What are these gifts? In the Bible, there are a couple different places where it seems like it lists gifts. I believe this is the one true area where our gifts are presented to us. We also have a list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I believe those are actually manifestations and operations of the Holy Spirit in a person's life and not in particular in that category of giftedness. And I believe the book of Ephesians chapter 4, it lists 5 different offices or positions within the church that God gives certain people to the church to equip the church and build up the church. If we have time, we'll go there too. But I believe this is the area where the gifts are represented. There's 7 of them. Everybody who's a Christian, I believe, has these gifts. I believe what we'll find in us is more of a mixture of all of these gifts, where usually certain ones are more dominant and predominant. Certain ones are more obvious, but it's usually a mixture of these gifts. And so in verse 4 of Romans 12, it says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the same members do not have the same," what? "Function." Very important that we get a hold of that. As we pointed out last week, we all have a tendency to project our gifts onto the church, thinking that if we have a certain dominant gift, that the church should be like that, and think that, or maybe have an imbalance or overdevelopment of one gift. But really, God has given all of us so that the church will be built up in all the different areas of that giftedness, not just one area. Verse 5, it says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ." I love that. "And individually, we are members of one another." You see how closely we are tied together? "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." That ties in the Ephesians and the Peter verse, right? Our gift is given to us, which is a portion of the grace of God. Our gift is the manifestation of the grace of God. "According to the grace that is given to us," what does it say after that? "Let us use them." Let us, no, God was not a vegetarian. Let us use them. The encouragement, the exhortation to be active about whatever our gift may be. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And now we see the exhortation to one who has a certain gift on how to use it. Last week we mentioned the gift of prophecy literally means speaking forth. Practically, it means being able to use Scripture in a very, very precise, direct way to bring about a profitable result. And that could just mean using that prophecy, a word of God, maybe to speak things that are not known about a certain person or a certain thing. Somebody may have said something to you, "God's laid on my heart this thing or that thing." And you're like, "How'd you know that? Or how do you know that?" And maybe it hasn't come to pass yet, and then it eventually does. That's a gift of prophecy. But it's not always just foretelling something unknown. It's just also it's using the Word of God in specific instances in the appropriate way, where it just brings about a certain light bulb for a person. It may be just that certain word at the right time that's so perfect that all the lights come on in a person's life and they just see things in a way they never saw things before. And you open up avenues to blessing to a person. That's the gift of prophecy. That's sort of what we saw perfectly in Jesus. That's where Jesus, as we saw, he encouraged the disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee, and then the storms got crazy. And they started to freak out, and Jesus walked on water and said, "Be of good cheer." Almost saying, "Hey, remember, I told you you're going to go across, so you're going to go across. If I said you're going to go across, you're going to go across, so you don't need to worry. In fact, you might as well enjoy it. Get out your surfboards, because you're going across." That's a gift of prophecy. And notice it says, if you prophesy, let us do it in proportion to our faith. The gift of prophecy requires a lot of faith. Because a lot of times God will put things on your heart, and He'll say, "Hey, you need to tell that person this thing or that thing." And your immediate reaction will probably be, "They'll think I'm crazy. They'll think I'm a nut. They'll think I'm ridiculous." And remember, this gift is always used to produce something spiritually, to build up, to edify, to encourage, to help navigate in certain directions. this is a gift that's often misused. When people say, "Brother, you know, God told me to come to you, and He said, you know, leave your family and leave your wife." Well, that's a misuse of the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy should always be funneled and channeled through the Word of God. It should never contradict. Should never be different than. We should always take those things sort of with a grain of salt. The gift of prophecy, though, if used correctly and used in proportion to a person's faith, is very profitable and builds up the body of Christ. And remember, this gift has been encouragement from other people to me several times in my life. But I remember one particular instance where I was in church and I was struggling with certain things regarding my business and, you know, how to really differentiate between, you know, pouring my life into my business and also trusting in the Lord for the results and all that, just really confused. And the guy was teaching and then he stopped and he looked at me right in the eye and he pointed at me. And he said specific things to me that there's no way he could ever know. And he said, you know, the Lord's just putting this on my heart and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And Shay started elbowing me and nudging me. And then after it was over, I said, do you think he was talking about me? But it was just sort of a thing that I needed a little eye-opener. And sort of in my heart, I knew, but it was a certain thing where it just is God was saying, okay, buddy. Yeah, I'm really speaking to you about this thing. Here's what I want you to do. God did the same thing. Some of you know the story of how He called us out here to start this church. Same way. I was teaching a college and career ministry. It was a home fellowship. And we're in a living room and just having a wonderful time with the kids there. And got to the end and we had just a time of prayer. And God put it on my heart to have the... Anybody who needs prayer, just have them come in the middle of the group. We'll lay hands on them and pray for them. And as we began to do that, I began to sort of get a little sweaty and hot and feel like the Lord wanted me to go in the center and wanted me to have people pray for me. And I didn't want to do that, so I didn't have the faith that I should. Finally, I did it after a while. And then the group laid hands on me, and I knew something was going on spiritually that was beyond just the normal deal. And almost exactly 2 weeks from that point is when I was asked to come out and start a church out here. And that came back to remembrance to me. I remembered when people were praying for me, God was saying, in the next few weeks or so, you're going to need to be ready for something. You're going to be spiritually need to be prepared for what's going to come next. And then as a couple weeks later, my pastor came to me and spoke to me about this, not an hour after my meeting, after, you know, in a moment, my whole life was going to change from everything I was familiar with and comfortable with. This girl from the college and career group comes into my office and she says, "Can I talk to you?" I'm like, "Sure." She said, "I've been meaning to tell you, I've been putting it off because I felt weird about telling you because I think you'll think I'm weird, but I wanted to tell you that God is preparing you for another work somewhere else that's so amazing that you can't even imagine, and I just want you to know that." And I looked at her, like she probably thought I was looking at a ghost. I said, "You don't even know what you're saying right now," because it just had happened. That's sort of the gift of prophecy. That's how it works. I can go on with those, but you get the point. God gives people like that to the church, and they need to operate that gift in faith, in obedience, because there are people, a lot of times there are people, maybe they're asking for a sign from God. And maybe God, if you have the gift of prophecy, God's saying, "Hey, you go say something, say this to this person, or encourage them with this." And that person at the same time is praying, "Oh Lord, send me a sign, send me a message." And that's where the faith comes in, that we need to be obedient to carry out what God has put on our heart to share with someone. And remember, it has to be in accordance with God's Word. Don't, you know, get all crazy and radical and out of line with Scripture with that. It has to be done in faith, trusting in the Lord, and it should be something that's encouraging, building up, and edifying, and it should be something that is in line with Scripture. Second gift. The second gift, then, he says, if you have the gift of ministry, let us use it in our ministering. So the gift of ministry is seeing a need and practically taking care of it. The people with the gift of ministry are the ones that have a hard time seeing a need and turning the other cheek. They have a hard time just walking by a need. The person with a gift of ministry, they see something and they just have an overwhelming supernatural spiritual desire to take care of it. Those who don't have a strong as gift in this area are easily can walk by and just say, oh, it'll take care of itself. Somebody else will take care of it. It'll get done. Person with the gift of ministry, they can't do that. They see it and they just have this overwhelming burden and desire that they want to take care of it. Notice the exhortation. If you have the gift of ministry, use it in our ministering. When you're taking care of needs, when you have that overwhelming desire to minister to a certain need, you can't walk by it, use this gift in ministering. Well, it seems obvious, but it's not. Because it's easy for the person with the gift of ministry, it's easy for them to get into the flesh and be frustrated because other people aren't dealing with the issue. It's easy for them to operate in their own strength and their own wisdom instead of using this gift of ministry and flowing with it. There's a real tendency to then get into the flesh, that sort of Martha syndrome, where she was cooking for Jesus. Jesus came over. And she got frustrated at her sister Mary because Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. And she said, Jesus, tell her to do something. She's just sitting there and look at me, I'm doing all this stuff. Well, that's a tendency of a person that has the gift of ministering. Realize that you have the gift of ministering. Realize that this is something that is supernatural for you. Maybe other people just have a blind spot towards that. And that's not to say, hey, it's not my job. I see some trash there or some paper there. I'm going to leave that for the gift of ministry person. I'm a teacher, darn it. And I teach. I don't do that. That is not what this is saying. Remember, we all have a gift mix. We all should have something in us that desires to want to see things get done spiritually. But there are certain people that are just extraordinary in this gift. Certain people that you're just like blown away because they see a need and they are taking care of it and they're doing it with a certain love and energy and vigor that only comes from the Lord. And if somebody else is sitting at the feet of Jesus, that's okay because they're getting to use their gift. That's the gift of ministering. The next one, the gift of teaching. If you have the gift of teaching, use it in teaching. It seems obvious, but it's not. Because God wants us to use a supernatural gift of spiritual insight, spiritual clarity, things that typically people don't just have unless they have a real strong gift of teaching. A propensity to sort of want to dissect Scripture, to want to know all the things that nobody else really cares about, the little details, the context, the background, the things of Greek and the Hebrew and all those kind of things. That's the person with teaching. But don't teach with a gift that's a natural gift of teaching. You can have a natural gift like that. This needs to be a spiritual gift because in order to bring spiritual fruit, we have to have the spiritual teaching. And this is where we see Jesus sort of talking with the disciples, and all of a sudden in the Sermon on the Mount, we see him say this, the Scriptures say this. Let me clarify. Let me break it down. Let me show you practically how this works out. That's a person with the gift of teaching. If you have that gift, teach with that gift, not with your own intellect. Don't rely on your own abilities. Rely fully, 100%, completely on Jesus and on the gift and the spiritual insight that He has given. The next one. He who exhorts in exhortation. Exhorting, that word means the same word for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, to come alongside. The exhorter is the one that sort of holds people's hands. Somebody kind of is able to have that ability to get things off the ground, to get people united, to get ministries going. The exhorter often use Scripture to do that. They're often, kind of the high school football coach guy, and they get people excited about things. They're able to get people to rally around things. And they're able to come alongside people and give them just this certain encouragement, the certain direction, the certain pat on the back, the certain thing that maybe the person with the gift of ministry is getting discouraged. They're not seeing the whole picture, and the exhorter comes along, picks them up, comes alongside of them, asks them if they have, do you need any help? Do you have any needs? What can I do to get things going for you? What can I rally? How can I? That's the exhorter. That's the exhorter. That's sort of the gift that we see with Jesus also when He was speaking to the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee, exhorting them to keep going, exhorting them to keep moving forward. That's often what you find the exhorter doing. You find the exhorter coming alongside and holding the hand of the person and saying, let's keep going. I'm going to take a step with you. Let's take another step and another one. Let's look at the big picture. That's the exhorter. Because people using their gifts, they get discouraged. People using their gifts, they get down. People using their gifts, they get frustrated. They have opposition. Then the exhorter comes along. All right, buddy, let's keep going. Come on, man, look at what God's doing. Let me help you remember what has happened. Let me help you see the big picture. That's the exhorter. So he who exhorts in exhortation, make sure it's a spiritual thing. He who gives with liberality. God gives people with the gift of making money to the church. If you have that gift and you just love to give to the church, you're a giver. The ministries to the church, well, the church and ministries, they need that. If you have that gift, don't be a miser. Don't complain about the giving of your money, of your resources. If you do it, give it cheerfully, thankfully, seeing God as the one who has given. And be usually the person with the gift of giving, they just love to give. And so make sure you do that with liberality, not holding back, not withdrawing, because in that giving, that's where you'll find the blessing of the gift. The last one, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Person with the gift of mercy. That's where Jesus saw Lazarus dead and he died. He saw the pain of people. Person with the gift of mercy, they see people's pain and they feel people's pain. The opposite of that would be we'd see somebody that's just completely indifferent and insensitive. Wives, stop nudging your husbands. The person with the gift of mercy, they feel people's pain. They hurt when other people hurt. This is a gift that God has given to the church so people can have somebody else to sort of identify, to give them the sympathy, the empathy, the compassion that a person needs as they're going through difficulty and hardship. How are we supposed to exercise that gift? With cheerfulness. Why? When you feel everybody else's pain, it's hard to be cheerful because you carry the burden of other people's hurts. That's a hard gift to have. And he's saying, if you have that gift, be cheerful about it because you know that it's supernatural that you feel the way you do about these people. And it's supernatural as you express and demonstrate and exercise this gift, which you're naturally going to be wanting to do. As you do that, you know that you're going to help that person spiritually through that time. That's how you're cheerful about it. And so the Romans 12, the gifts, those are the gifts in the raw form. Turn back with me to the book of Acts. Your finger's probably already there. So these gifts then, they go through this testing, they go through fire, they develop through maturity and through growth to the point where they become useful. As they're useful then, they become available for the body of Christ to use. Now he mentions three things here. Three things that the congregation was specifically to look for, characteristics as a person was using their gifts that would demonstrate their ability to be able to properly exercise their gifts. The first one, it says that seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. That means that the congregation was to seek out the men. The disciples were going to focus on prayer and teaching of the word. And what qualities they are to look for, the first one would be, they would be of good reputation. And that just meant that it didn't matter if they were around the believers or not around the believers. That the people from the outside, maybe in their workplaces, maybe their owners, if they were slaves, whoever it was, they were going to have a good reputation with them too. They didn't have a dual life of super spiritual superstar saint in church, and outside of church, they were just like everybody else. Wherever they went, they carried within them the dying of Jesus Christ. They carried in the self-sacrificing nature of Christ. They carried the grace of Christ. No matter who they're with and what they're doing, something permeated from within them that showed that they were different, that they were men of good reputation, that there wouldn't be people from the outside that could accuse them of something that would stick. The stick part's important. Because there can be a lot of accusations at people, but because of their life, because of their character, because of the nature of their reputation, people would automatically know. That's a person that has that good reputation. People would know them. They would know their character. They would know who them inside of the church and outside of the church. Same person. Wouldn't put on a mask. Wouldn't put on a certain smile. Wouldn't turn into a chameleon when they went out of church. Hey, they were living for Christ, and it didn't matter where they went, what they did, or who they were with. They were going to be Christians. Men of good reputation. Second thing. It says, full of the Holy Spirit. These were to be men that were under the control and under the direction and operation of the Holy Spirit fully. That just means that these were men that fully subjected themselves to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 explains that. These were people who decided that they wanted to have all that God had for them. And because of that, they allowed the Holy Spirit to have free reign, 100% control of their life. And because of that, then, you would see a certain characteristic and quality within the body of Christ that stood out. A certain quality and characteristic that even as they went through testing and trials, what would come out of those testing and trials would be more love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more kindness, more gentleness, more all that stuff. Fruit of the Spirit. As they went through trials, then they wouldn't go back into their old life and say, forget it. I don't want to do this. I don't like this. No, these would be people who have gotten to the point where they say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My life here on earth is about the kingdom of God, and it's about being used by God to further His kingdom and bring forth fruit. These are people full of the Holy Spirit. People full of the Holy Spirit, it's obvious. There's a passion. There's a love. There's a desperation and a desire. It's all over them. These are people you want to take care of spiritual needs in the church. The third thing, he says that they would be full of wisdom. Wisdom, we've been finding out, as we've been going through the book of Proverbs with the guys on Saturday, wisdom is something supernatural. It's something that comes from God, and it's really the ability to discern good from evil. It's a certain understanding that there's a spiritual nature behind the obvious. There's a spiritual thing going on, and a person full of wisdom is able to understand and see the difference. Sometimes it's really hard to see the difference. For example, in our text, wisdom used by the disciples would say it's better to raise up people with these gifts than for us to leave what we're called to do to serve tables. That is wisdom. They were able to see spiritually behind the obvious or what would seem practical and what would seem to make sense. The book of Proverbs is great on speaking about the book or speaking about the topic of wisdom. But wisdom, we're told that it's not on the surface. It's not obvious. It's not something readily available. It's something we have to seek after, something we have to incline our ear towards, something we have to be diligent about, something we have to pursue. And in all that, what we find in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, what we're pursuing, the vehicle is through God's Word. The vehicle is through God's Word. And so when you have God's Word imparting wisdom to an open heart, an open soul, who is coming to God's Word saying, God, I'm receiving from You. I'm not putting my own stuff in it. I'm just going to take what You have to say, and that's what I'm going to put in my life, and that's what I'm going to do. And then that person begins to develop this characteristic and quality that the book of Proverbs compares to silver or a treasure or something that a lot of people don't have, but something that's readily available to those who will seek after and pursue. We need people in ministry taking care of others who are full of wisdom, who are able to see what's behind the scenes of the obvious. And those people are those who seek after wisdom with all they have. They see wisdom as the most precious tool that a Christian can use. And they see it now as something to seek after, pursue, to go after, to reach out for, to put all their energies in towards. The way they do that is through the Word of God. That sounds like a pretty good group of people here, doesn't it? These sound like people that they can put into these positions and know that these people are going with needs are going to be taken care of. These are guys then now that have had their gifts developed because they've been fed the Word of God. They've been in a local assembly where the apostles were teaching them, where they are being equipped, or then they're having opportunities to use their gifts. And now through a process of development and maturity, through a process of faithfulness, now they're ready to have those gifts be put in action in a different, bigger way in the church. And that was meeting a specific need at the time. Now, this is the only section I'm going to get to this morning, but there's a couple other things I just want to point out then. Speaking about gift development, next week we'll talk about the area of our gifts, but today we're speaking about the gift development. The next couple of things I want to just point out. Now we're looking at sort of raising people up. The Bible says not to be real hasty about that. The Bible says that it becomes obvious to a body when people are ready for that. It's kind of a general consensus. Sure, there may be differences slightly of opinion and things like that, but it just naturally occurs. It naturally happens. And remember, we're not talking about an office here. We're not talking about a title necessarily. And that's in Ephesians chapter 4, those five different offices and titles. But what we're talking about is people who are exercising the gift of grace in a body of Christ. And then what comes to the surface is the obvious putting of those people in overseer roles, overseeing certain things. Now, I just want to touch on one more thing about that. in putting people in leadership or overseer roles. We looked at the maturity process. We looked at the growth process. We looked at certain qualifications. You also want to tack on to that the 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 and look at those qualifications. But when a person is kind of put in that role, their primary job, their primary focus, their primary goal is found in the last scripture I want us to turn to, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You don't have to keep any more fingers there because we're going to end here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, they didn't want God to rule over them anymore. They wanted a king appointed over them. A man king. A man king to tell them what to do, to order them around. And Samuel went to the Lord and he said, God, you know, they want a ruler to rule over them. Samuel, knowing that's not God's plan, God wanted to rule over them. And God said, give them what they want, but explain to them the bondage that they're going to come under, and then let them make the decision. Samuel went to them, explained to them that all this bondage that they're going to come under if they were to appoint a king over them. And the people said, we don't care. We want to be like every other nation around us. We want to be ruled by man. And so God said, okay. And that's where the king started in the nation of Israel, which led to all sort of problems because God wasn't ruling over them anymore. We fast forward out to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Jesus said it's those who are in the world who desire people to rule over them. They want a boss. They want a dictator. They want a commander in chief. Fast forward a little more. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, and Paul explains to us what it means to have an overseer, spiritual overseer. Chapter 1, verse 24, 2 Corinthians, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers of your joy, for by faith you stand. What does it mean to be a spiritual overseer? It means that that person is a fellow worker, not an above elite worker, not an ivory tower looking down on everybody else worker, a fellow worker, not that they're to have control over, not that they're to tell you what to do, not that they're to be lords over you, but they're to be helpers of your joy. So all of our gifts, as they're refined and processed and put through the tests of maturity to bring forth usefulness, what comes out of that is our gifts, which are that portion of God's grace, are then used, and if used properly, they help people with their joy. They don't add burdens to people, they take burdens off of people. Didn't Jesus say, my burden is light, my yoke is easy? Shouldn't we as representatives of Christ then take burdens off of people, not put them on people? So many times in spiritual leadership and people in overseer roles, it becomes this, you serve me. You work for me now. You do what I want you to do. And what we're finding out that in a spiritual oversight role, it should be the other way around. It should be the leader serving the other. It should be the leader using their gifts to administer and ministry to, or have ministry towards the other person, so they would be built up and so that they would be having joy. To me, that's the best description of what we should be doing as spiritual leaders, helping people with their joy. Nothing more, nothing less. How do we do that? Well, but the Bible says that in God's presence is fullness of joy. So what do we do as spiritual overseers? We're to constantly bring people into the presence of the Lord. And how do we do that? We do that by using our gifts. Much more to say about that. We're going to talk about more of the area of our gifts next week. But let's just finish off there. And let's go to the Lord in prayer as we stand. Let's pray. Father, it's so neat that we belong. That as Christians, you have a place for each one of us in the body of Christ. That no one's left out. No one's less than. No gift is more important than the other. And Lord, that you have uniquely gifted us, Lord. And you have uniquely given us a place for that gift to be used. And Father, help us not to seek after offices, positions, those things, Lord. Help us to Lord, just to look for the needs and see where we can use our gift to help in the area of those needs. And Father, I pray that you'd continue to speak to your children about their gift, about how they may use them. I pray that your children wouldn't get anxious, Lord. I pray that they would just allow you to open up the room and the door for those different opportunities. I pray that you'd help us all to be faithful to what we have and what we're doing now. I pray, Lord, that our body would really be an active body, Lord, that each part of the body would be using their gift, would be exercising their gift, Lord. I pray that it would never be the few that operate everything in the church. I pray, Lord, that it would never be about a person or a group, but it would always be about you. And I pray, Lord, that we would joyfully lift our hearts in praise with the opportunities and the things that you give us to do for your kingdom. For God, tying a shoe for your kingdom is a blessing, Lord. Giving a cup of water for your kingdom is a blessing. And as we do it, whatever we do to the least of these, so we do it as unto you. Whatever we do, Lord, let us do it as unto you. With hearts full of praise, full of thanksgiving, and hearts full of wonder, knowing that you've chosen human vessels to do your work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and